Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus, chapter 19. We'll begin our reading at verse 3. Exodus, chapter 19, verse 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came, and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing up Nehemiah next week and begin our next series. I've already been asked, but we'll keep that a secret until it happens. Nehemiah chapter 11. It is one thing to make a promise, but it's quite another to keep it. The people of Judah had made a covenant with God in chapters 9 and 10. We saw that last time. They obligated themselves to obey the word of God, to live as God had intended them to live. And after a review of Israel's past with its ongoing failure to keep that covenant, the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai that we looked at a little bit earlier this morning, there is a confession of guilt and a promise, a covenant made by the people of God to fulfill what their ancestors had not. Now, is this just good intentions? We will sometimes make promises to God, to family members, to other people. We have all the best of intentions to fulfill our word. But circumstances come along, and sometimes there's a conflict in the schedule, and we just don't seem to manage to keep our promises to people or sometimes even to God. Now, will the children of Israel follow through on their commitment? A true work of God in the heart, the establishment of a relationship with God, will change your whole life. And I think most of us here know the Lord as Savior, and we can look back at that transformative work that God initially did and continues ideally to do in our lives. There is a desire driven by a heart of gratitude to God to do and be what God wants us to do and be. For the children of Israel, we have in our text a threefold progression: the dedication of the people themselves, the dedication of their worship, and lastly, the dedication of their earthly goods. And if we are going to commit ourselves wholly and completely to God, not just for salvation, but in our lives in the here and now, these three things will be part of our lives. It says in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and this is where we have the dedication of the people. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. That's where Nehemiah lived. That's where Ezra lived. That's where the priests, many of them, and some of the Levites lived there in Jerusalem because they were officiating at the temple. And, of course, Nehemiah had come for the express purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem, and the walls had been rebuilt. Now, understand, this is all happening. We are only now maybe 3 or 4 months removed from the construction of the walls. This is all happening in short order. It isn't until we get to the last chapter that we have a space of time. And so it says that the leaders dwelt there, and the rest of the people also cast lots. They sort of had a raffle, not to win a car or something, but to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in the other cities. Understand that when Zerubbabel and the folks came over 90 years before, and they've all since passed off the scene, when the captives had come back from Babylon to Judah, And they had arrived at Jerusalem, and it took them, I believe, 23 years to finally get the temple built. But they did get the temple built. But when they were done, you still had a hill that was surrounded by rubble from the Babylonian destruction, probably about 60, 70 years before at that time. They were still surrounded by this big, huge pile of rubble. You had a number of small houses and huts, perhaps, where the priests and some of the Levites lived so that they could minister at the temple. But that's all you had. You did not have a city, per se. You had a little village with a temple. You had no walls. You had no protection. And because there were no walls and because it was a place that was covered with rubble, and Jerusalem does not have fields in the immediate area, you have to go a little ways away, it was not a convenient place to live. And so when the people came back, they settled in a bunch of villages and so on in the surrounding areas. And Jerusalem was, practically speaking, uninhabited. And so they wanted to fill the city. And even after the construction of the walls, it says in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4, says, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. You had basically a giant corral, if you will, a huge stone wall, and we saw before that it was, depending on who you look at, anywhere between a mile and a half and 3 miles in circumference. Quite a bit of territory. And yet you had very, very little within those walls. And so they did the casting of lots, and 1 in 10 moved to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. The text does not let you know whether these are the ones who won the raffle or there were those beyond the 1 in 10 that had volunteered to move to Jerusalem. And so you have, but now here's the question. Why did they do this? What purpose was there in desiring to have the city filled with people? And by the way, piecing together the different lists and so on, in conjunction with this, probably over 3,000 people moved to Jerusalem. So quite a crowd moved there. And they were the Levites, they were some of the priests that lived in the surrounding villages, they were folks of Judah, and also the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that the southern kingdom of Judah prior to the captivity, prior to the exile, was made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And both groups came back to Judah after the captivity. You can go to the book of Philippians and find out that, for example, Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so there were those of those two tribes, as well as the Levites that were there. And so they came for the purpose of exalting Jerusalem. Understand that for the purpose of exalting Jerusalem, they wanted to do that because that was going to, in turn, exalt God. That's the purpose. We want to honor and glorify our God, and therefore we need to, in turn, exalt Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the temple is. That's where the temple is. We don't want to have this little desolate village, and that's where the temple is, because that reflects on our God. And so the temple is there, and we need to get the people used to coming to Jerusalem for worship, for festivals, and for instruction in the Word of God. Remember that they did not have copies of the Bible floating around, that the synagogue system was just beginning to come into play, and that the people in the surrounding villages probably did not, almost certainly, have copies of the bulk of their Old Testament, which most of it was written by that time. They did not have copies of that. They may have had a book here or a section there, but they did not have copies of the Word of God. And when they came to Jerusalem, one of the things that they would get was the instruction in the Word of God. That would later spread out to the villages and so on with the synagogue system and the Sabbath reading of the Word of God. And so get the people used to coming to Jerusalem for that purpose, to increase the population of the city for protection, for commerce, but also, and here's the thing, to make Jerusalem the center of Jewish life. And it did become that. That purpose was fulfilled. And so in verses 1 through 19, we have this raffle, and the people are listed there that moved to Jerusalem. And then in verses 20 through 36, it mentions that there were 32 towns and villages in the surrounding area, some as far away as 30 miles. Judah more toward the south, Benjamin more toward the north, and the Levites, it says in verse 36, living among them. In chapter 12, we have in the first 26 verses another list And I'm not going to go down through all the names and so on, because we're going to look at the purpose for this list here. This is going back in history. This is going back to the first folks that had come back after the captivity, some 90 years before. Those who had come back with Zerubbabel in verses 1 through 21. Then it lists in verses 22 through 26 the chiefs of the Levites. And the reason you have this list, and I went through like 7 or 8 different books, because they went through and all they were doing was dealing with the minutia of the different names that were listed. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, we have had all these festivals. You have had something of a revival that happened at the feast that came in quick succession in the fall. You have a covenant made by the people, this long prayer and the confession and the covenant made by the people. And the people have drawn lots, and we got a bunch of people that are moving to Jerusalem. And then he gives you a list of names that are all dead. None of these people are those who moved to Jerusalem. These are all people from previous generations. These are the grandparents and the great-grandparents of those who are moving. And of course, the idea here, I shouldn't say of course because it took me a while to find the answer, is the idea of continuity. Why did they come back some 90 years before? They came back to build the temple. They came back ideally to build Jerusalem, to make a place where God could be worshipped. And it had taken them this long to do it. That original group of people had come back with this intent. And sometimes we have this goal. We want to come in and do what a Nehemiah did. You show up, there's nothing there. Now granted, there's the temple there, but it wasn't very elaborate. It was not a replica of Solomon's temple by any stretch. It had the same floor plan, but that was it. It was a bunch of rocks and wood put together to form a temple. It wasn't elaborate at all. And so he arrives at that scene, and here in just a few months, he's got this huge wall, and they've just made arrangements for 3,000 people to move and start building houses, and things are going great, and he is doing what he came to do, and it's going gangbusters, and it's accomplishing some great and wonderful things, and we're looking at the passage of 4 or 5 months. And yet, what has been accomplished here in 4 or 5 months has taken 90 years to get there, really. The people have been there. And part of the problem was their own fault. They got distracted about just making a living and feeding themselves. And then after they got settled in, we find from the books of Haggai and Zechariah, which deal with the construction of the first temple, that they got so distracted about building their own houses and meeting their own temporal needs that they neglected the construction of the word of the temple of God. This is why they came in the first place. It has taken them 90 years to get to the place where they were supposed to be 90 years before. But the people had come with that intent. They had come back from Babylon for the purpose of rebuilding the city and restoring worship there in Jerusalem. And their descendants, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren are doing the same. Beginning in verse 27, it says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem..." We're going to have a dedication service. One of these days. Don't know when it'll be. Maybe this is going to be like 90 years down the road. Who knows? One of these days. If God so chooses, there will be the dedication of the building of Grace Baptist Church. Boy, that'd be a lot of fun. That'd just be amazing. That'd be amazing. And so you plan the dedication service. And you have some special thing, you have some special music lined up, and you've got maybe a couple of special speakers to come in, and if it's been a long time in coming, you have the folks that are there, that were there from the beginning, and they can come up and testify about what it was like when we were just eking out a living and trying to survive in the old days, and all the things, and you get this history lesson up along the way, and then you have this great big huge celebratory service, all kinds of special music, and praising of God, and when it's all said and done, ideally, God gets the glory for the great work that's been done. That's what you want to have. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. The dedication of the wall. The wall was built in less than 2 months. an amazing work. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, because not all of them were living there, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing and cymbals. You see that a lot in the Old Testament. I can't imagine. You'd have to have a ton of people in order to make this work, I suppose. I have been in a couple of services where they had several thousand people when I was in college. And they had a full orchestra, and they had timpani, and the whole thing. And it was just amazing when you've got like 5,000 or 6,000 people singing with this whole orchestra. It's just incredible. And they've got that many people and more. And so don't think of cymbals as drowning out the singing. Think of that as just sort of the accompaniment for this mass of people. And so they, with cymbals and psalteries and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi. And it gives the list of them here. And so you have the right people doing the right task. Understand that, you know, in our day, let's say Grace Baptist Church in the next year, and I'd love to see this bumps up by 30 or 40 people. That'd be fantastic. Imagine every seat here filled, and then we set up another row or two in the back. That's what we got. Well, you know, we get that kind of people, and we have that kind of... We'll start a choir. We've had a choir in the past, little small choir, but we had a choir a couple times. And we could, and what you do is people with talents and sometimes not so talented people that I want to do this and I like to sing, and they participate and you have a choir. Okay, whoever wants to get involved in a choir, we're going to meet up here in the front following the service. This is not an announcement, I'm just sake of illustration. And we'll have our organizational meeting. And we're gonna form our choir. And I could go down the list and we could just discuss what we're wanting to do. And those who want to participate could participate. It wasn't that way here. Because the Levites, the priests in particular, but the Levites were in charge of the worship. And under the reign of David, certain Levites were designated as the singers. And therefore, your official choirs were not made up of volunteers. They were made up of the descendants of those who had been the singers and part of the choir during the time of David. You had a genealogy. You had a pedigree of the singers. And so they were doing it in accord with the Word of God. And this all long list of the singers and everything, you can go back to 1 Chronicles and see, the genealogies of who these folks were. So they had the right people for the task. They're doing the job, those who were appointed by the Lord, those who were fulfilling God's requirements for this worship. And then, of course, the right method. They had praise, they had music, they were worshiping by the book. The praise was thanksgivings, and there were offerings involved with this. When I say thanksgivings, this doesn't mean that all the people sat around tables eating turkey. It's the idea of giving of thanks. And the music, the singing, and the accompaniment. And it was worship, folks, it was worship by the book. They were doing it in accord with the regulations, with the rules that had been set down during the time of King David. Those that were inspired by God. And if we are truly worshiping God, shouldn't we consider how He said it should be done? Now, we are not in an Old Testament era. We are under a different dispensation. And so, if we were to have our choir meeting, we would not require, all right, let's see your pedigree. Go down the list. Let's see, you're the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so. We go down perhaps 40 or 50 names and finally come back to, okay, there we go. We got somebody that's listed over here in the book of Nehemiah. You're good to go. But now, what about you? We don't have that. We're in a different dispensation. It's a totally different circumstance. But we do have some stipulations in the Word of God as far as how we are to worship God. And there are principles that we can derive from the Old Testament as well. We worship God by the book. And think about this. If to do otherwise, to not find out what God says in His Word about how we are to worship Him, To do otherwise is really to disregard the one we are supposed to be worshiping. You know, I use the illustration of having a dinner for somebody in somebody's honor. Maybe it's their birthday or something. You're having company and, so we're going to have so-and-so over. Oh, I've been looking forward to this. I want to have this person here. And maybe you're doing this to honor this particular person. Say it's for their birthday. And so you deliberately serve a food that they don't like. But you like it, and that's why you're serving it. You know, they really, really hate seafood, but you love it. And so you went to the store, and it was the right time of year, and you got a nice big Copper River salmon, and you seasoned it up just so, and you baked it, and you had all the right stuff. And, oh, it's so good, and you had I'm probably making your mouth water. And you had your rice pilaf and all these different things. And the person that you invited hates all that stuff. Oh, it's gross. Oh, the smell of it just nauseates them. Why are you serving that? Because you like it. Has nothing to do with the person that you've invited, the person you are supposedly honoring. You're doing it because you enjoy it. Do you know that the majority of churches take worship that way? They're serving fish. God doesn't like fish. God doesn't mention fish. God mentions other things. The reading of His Word and the singing of psalms and hymns. And you want to have due reverence. The world pursues a course of worship. And why do they do it the way they do it? Because they enjoy it. It has nothing to do with whether or not God approves. They do it because they like it. They're serving fish because they like fish. Worship by the book. And the reality of pursuing that other course is they are going through the motions of worship, but they really have another purpose in mind. They're not really worshiping God. If they're doing it because they like it, then really who are they worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. Because God is not part of the equation. It's God in name, but not God in reality. What is the purpose? It's to worship God. And if we are to please God, then we're going to find out from the book. It's kind of funny that people will do that in areas of their lives. I know that God wants me to share the gospel with other people, so I'm going to do that. And God wants me to read and study His book, so His word, so I'm going to do that. And God wants me to pray, so I'm going to do that. And so I'm going to be busy doing the things that God wants me to do, but when it comes to worship, I'm going to set God's word aside. Now, how much sense does that make? But that's the course the world takes. Verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall to make them ceremonially pure. They took their roles seriously. They're not just going through the motions. They're not doing this as some sort of a secular celebration. This is to honor God. And if we're going to honor God, we need to do it God's way. And the ceremonial purity was very important in the day. They wanted to make sure that God was honored. Now understand that you could render yourself ceremonially impure and no one else would know about it. Most of them were very private things. They were certain aspects of hygiene and some other things. Others may not know my status as to whether I'm clean or unclean. Remember when David didn't show up for the feast of the new moon at Saul's table, and Saul thought to himself, surely he is unclean. Something has befallen him. Surely he is unclean. Touched a dead body, rummaging around in a jar, found a dead mouse. That would do it. All kinds of things. No one else might know. It's between God and them. But God knows the heart. We looked at this in Sunday school. God knows. And we may have sins that are secreted away in our heart that no one knows about. But if we are serious about our love and our devotion and our worship of God, that needs to be dealt with. Whether anybody else knows about it, because God does. Mentioned in Sunday school that we believe in the omnipotence and the omnipresence and omniscience of God. That God is everywhere and knows all things, and yet we act as if God is nowhere and doesn't know anything. But He does. And it can't be escaped. God knows the heart. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, this needs to be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because sometimes the sin that is troubling us, the sin that is besetting us and keeping us from being what we ought to be and stifling our right relationship with God, sometimes it's something we're oblivious to. Or perhaps it's something we've justified and don't see it as sin. God, open my eyes to the sin in my life, that I might be fruitful, that I might be obedient, that I might be useful. The prayer, "Oh God, use me," has certain prerequisites. And I think our prayer ought to be, instead of "God, use me," "Lord, render me useful and usable." And of course, if we're involved in ministry, a key prerequisite ought to be that we are indeed born again, that we're regenerate, that we've received the forgiveness of sins by faith that God provides. And we're not just going through the motions. You know, a lot of churches have a liturgy. Some of the more formal churches, some of you have an Episcopalian or Roman Catholic or a Lutheran, especially in this part of the country, a Lutheran background. And the pastor or the priest or whatever gets up, and he's got several different books and notebooks and stuff that he opens up, and he reads the service. And he might have a little sermonette or a little homily that he has with this, that it might be something he put together. But by and large, he's reading the service. He doesn't have to be regenerate. All he has to do is be able to read. I suppose the people, the reporters that are the CBS Evening News or whatever would be great at doing this. Just get up there and read it all off. Get your teleprompter up here. They have to be regenerate, not just going through the motions of worship. Gary Enrig said in Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay, a book on the book of Joshua, or book of Judges rather, what the people I lead need more than anything else is not a great system or a great organization, but a person who knows his God. Robert Murray McShane said that the greatest need that my people have as a pastor, what my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Going through the motions isn't going to cut it. If I am going to worship God, and God is going to be honored by my worship, then I have to be a child of God walking in fellowship with Him. Otherwise, I'm just going through the motions. It's an act. And so you have these processional choirs. They begin the process. They've got the right people, the right personnel. The people are trained for the task, the people with the right pedigree to do this. And in verses 31 through 43, we have these two processional choirs. They divide the singers into two different groups. The first choir is mentioned in verses 31 through 37. And they walked, the processions were on top of the wall. On top of the wall. This confirms that the wall was strong and wide enough. And contrary, of course, to the opinion of their adversaries that we saw earlier in chapter 4 and verse 3, that even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. And yet you had a procession of perhaps hundreds of people marching on the wall, probably starting at the valley gate on the west where Nehemiah had begun his examination when he first arrived. And that first group turned to the right as they climbed up onto the wall, going counterclockwise around the city, initially heading south and then looping to the left to head north on the east side of the city, to the water gate on the east side. And according to chapter 12 and verse 36, the procession that went to the right, heading south and looping around, was led by Ezra, the priest, the one who had read the word of God, the one who preceded Nehemiah by a little bit of time in his arrival there and began the work among the people. The second group was led by Nehemiah himself. That's verses 38 and 39. Again, presumably in this particular case, because it doesn't say, on top of the wall, from the same starting point on the west and heading to the left and going clockwise around the city, heading north and then looping around up and across the top and then heading south on the other side to the gate of the guard on the east side. And it says in verse 40 and 40 through 43 that they combined and met at the temple. The leadership was there in verse 40. The choirs were combined and they were there with their musical instruments and with their singing, verses 41 and 42. And there were sacrifices and there was rejoicing. God received the glory. And you can imagine, this must have been very impressive, especially when you consider the surrounding areas and how small the population was and how scattered it was, that here you've got many thousands of people with all the priests and the Levites and the leadership there, and probably a great many people coming from the surrounding areas. You may have had over 10,000 people gathered at this location. And Jerusalem, remember, is on a high prominence. You have the Mount of Olives to the east, which is even higher. But you can imagine this very dramatic procession of perhaps hundreds of musicians going up, and they're going along, and they're marching along on the walls, and the trumpets are blaring, and the cymbals are crashing, and the choirs are marching along. How many of you watched the Macy's Parade? Only one of you watched the Macy's Parade. I'm surprised. Okay. So anyway, you watch the marching bands. I'm sorry, that was a lousy illustration. You got these marching bands and choirs going around the city. And you can imagine the sound, how loud that would be. These people marching around the city and singing at the top of their lungs from this elevated place, and how far that would have traveled. And all the spectators watching this going on, quite the display. And then gathering in the temple at the north end of the city and having a time of thanksgiving and a time of sacrifices and great rejoicing. The people are following through on their covenant that they made with God. They dedicated themselves, that they were willing to uproot themselves from the villages that they lived in and come to Jerusalem and start from scratch and build a house and start over again there in Jerusalem. They're having the dedication of the temple. They're serious about their purification. They are serious about doing worship the way God had declared it ought to be. And they're following through. They're following through on that covenant, the things that they had promised God. And lastly, it says in verse 44 of chapter 12, and at that time, in conjunction with everything we've looked at so far, at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law, what had been stipulated in the law of Moses, for the priests and for the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited or that served. If you are one of the temple musicians, or if you're a priest, this doesn't mean you wear, you know, a fancy robe, wander around, everybody looks at it and says, ooh, that must be the priest. Or there's the musician, you know, he's up there and he's on this elevated platform or perhaps on the wall, and you've got this group of people and they're all in their fancy robes and everything, and they're singing these psalms, and oh, isn't that lovely, isn't that beautiful? There's much more to it than that. If you were part of this as a priest, you are not only up front and you're leading in the worship and so on, but when it comes to the sacrifice, you're basically acting as a butcher. There's the slaughter of animals, and they would skin the animals, and then they would dismember the animals. And part of it went, depending on the type of offering, part of it went on the altar, and you had to arrange the wood and everything else, and you had to make sure this was positioned just so. And you had to burn the offering and tend the fire to make sure that it kept going and add more fuel and so on. This had to be tended and watched. And then other portions of the sacrifice were carried to a different section of the temple court over here, and you would have these big pots, and they were kind of like Irish. They boiled their meat. They didn't barbecue it, they boiled it. And so my wife is Irish. We do the corned beef and cabbage thing every spring. And so they would boil the other parts for their Thanksgiving offering. So they're doing, and who is doing all this? It's the priests and the Levites. They were the ones stipulated for doing this task. That's a lot of work. On the farm when I was a kid, we had a big, in 1975, ancient history, my grandparents were having their 50th wedding anniversary at the farm. late summer, garden going gangbusters. And we were going to have like 30 people staying there for a week and a half or 2 weeks. How in the world are you going to feed that many people? Well, about 2-3 weeks before then, we went out in the field. And back in those days, there was a great big elm tree in the pasture. Had big spreading branches. And so my dad went and got a scoop of grain, put it on the ground underneath the tree. And when this 2-year-old Angus bull came trotting around, oh! And we dressed him right there in the field. Hung him up from the tree, skinned him out, cleaned it all out. And when we were done, we had a great big swinging beef. And we put it in the back, we spread out a plastic tarp and put it on a wagon, and we carried it and we had it all cut up and that's a lot of work. I have participated firsthand. Some of you have gone hunting, you do this with a deer or an elk or whatever, same thing. It's a lot of work. How did people make a living back in this day? We had some craftsmen, you had smiths, you had tanners, you had weavers, you had all these different people that had their craft. But by and large, most of the people were farmers. If I've got food on my table, I gotta grow the food. Or have a craft that is gonna take a lot of my time to make different stuff so that I can sell what I've got so I can buy the food from the guy who's growing it. Very simple economy, but that's how it worked. What about the priests? What about the Levites? They are devoting their time to the maintenance of the temple because they were in charge of not just officiating, but maintaining the grounds and all these different things that went with it. They are performing the sacrifices. They are leading in the singing. And understand that the temple service was a daily thing. It wasn't just on the Sabbath. This was there was morning and evening sacrifices, and the people would come, not just in the festival times, but for the sacrifices and stuff, if they wanted to have one during the court. There was a lot of work involved in this. How do these guys earn a living? They are devoting all their time to the work at the temple. And the people recognize that. The people recognize that. And that's why it says at the end of verse 44, for Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited or served. And so what did they do? That's what the tithes and the first fruits were for. The people, the farmers and so on, they brought the first fruits of their harvest to the temple, and that's what the priests and Levites ate. The offerings were given so the servants of the temple would have something to eat. They would have a means of living. And it says in verse 47, and all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, and by the way, not necessarily in between the two, and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the portions of the singers and the portions every day his portion, and they sanctified, set apart, the holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. Their devotion, their dedication to the Lord, and this is where it often hits last, hit their pocketbook. If I am God's, if He has redeemed me, if He has purchased me from the penalty of my sin and made me His child, when it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we are to be living sacrifices, that means that I am wholly committed to God. That all I am, all I hope to be, and all I have belongs to God. You know, we look at I was thinking about the wedding ceremony and there's this promise made, you know, the vow. And again, the promise that is kept or not kept, that all I have, I will use to support her. In sickness and in health and so forth till death do us depart. God deserves even more. Because He is worthy of more. He is worthy of all we could possibly give Him. All I am, all I hope to be, and all I have. And these people who made confession and made a covenant kept it, at least initially. They kept it. They lived out that covenant because they were serious about their walk with God. Now understand, we serve the same God. And He has done as much for us as He has done for them. That He has bought us from slavery, that He has redeemed us, that He has made us His child. And He provides for us and He answers our prayers and we have fellowship with Him. And all those things are in the here and now. Because we have the promise of sinless perfection in the hereafter, of a glorified body, of mansions built for us and a place reserved in heaven for us. And is it too much? Is it too much in this little window of time that we live in this mortal flesh to give ourselves and all that we are and all that we have to God for His glory and for His service? It's very little. And God is able to give us much more than this. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You for the transformed life. And Father, as we grow in our relationship with You, as we grow in our love and devotion of You, Father, may we indeed live it out and manifest it, demonstrate it in our lives, in our relationships with others, and our desire to talk of You and to win the lost and to do what we can to honor and glorify God in this life. Father, may it not be simply a Sunday venture. Father, people struggle with why am I here? And they're looking for purpose in life. And really, this is what it's all about. This is the purpose. And Father, our devotion to You is not just a Sunday thing. It needs to be 24/7. It needs to be holy and complete. And Father, I pray that You would cause us to yield our hearts, our lives, and all that we have to You for Your glory, for whatever purpose You have for us. Father, accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.